If you'd like to turn to the book of Ephesians, is where our study will be this morning as we continue this study in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 3, particularly at verse 22 is where we're going to start. What did I say? Ephesians. Sorry, I've led you astray already. Colossians. And I'm sitting here looking at it too. That's okay. Maybe that's for somebody later on. Read Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Pastor Tim. Pastor Chris. Appreciate that. As Pastor Chris read the sermon scripture for the day, some of you looked at a physical Bible, some of you checked your iPhone or Android, some of you quickly took that time to check the score of the Jags game. I feel like since we're under grace and not law, there's freedom this morning, more than usual, as we celebrate Reformation Sunday. And really, you know, Jacksonville is a city that's easy to fall in love with. I love Jacksonville. I love the Jags. I do struggle with one thing a little bit, and that's the taste of the water for me. Does anyone else struggle with the taste of the water at all? No one told me that, and I remember leaving the gym the first time, hoping for cool water, and then I drink water that tastes like bath water, and I think, are they going to get this fixed? I think it's going to get better the next week. It just messed up. It's just a fountain, and it's like that every time. So I'm adjusting to that. That's only one small part. And you know, water, we live in the West in America, and we have water. So we should be very thankful for that, right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. We have clean water. And normally, ordinarily, you don't notice the water tastes different until you travel and go somewhere else, like London or a different state or a different city. And then the water can kind of taste funny. And you know you need to drink it still to live, but it tastes funny and you're like, hold up, what's going on with this water? And I think sometimes when we read scripture, we do the same thing. Often we don't notice anything that seems funny. It's refreshing. It's cool. It's cold. It's iced. We know we need it to survive. And then we get to a portion of scripture and it's like the funny drinking water where it just tastes kind of odd. This is true with a lot of the killings in the Old Testament. This is true with, for some people, the teaching, the Christian ethic on sexual morality. And for others, it's content like this, the household code. That's what theologians refer to this. It's in the end of Ephesians as well. Perhaps that's what Pastor Chris was talking about. And it's at the end of Colossians as well. These are instructions for husbands and wives, for parents and children, and yes, slaves and masters. And when we get to sections of scripture like this, for some of us, it can taste funny. And in the previous section of scripture in the book of Colossians, Paul had just said, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Where are you supposed to live that out? Everywhere, duh, broad answer. Narrow answer, as we look at the flow of the passage, it's at home and at work. And with this household code, so far we've learned about some truths that for cultural advocates, the people who love the way the culture is going, they might have a hard time with this. And Pastor Tim has done a masterful job of breaking this down so far. If you haven't listened to some of the sermons, I encourage you to go to accjacks.org to check some of those out. But so far we've seen this in the household code. Wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives and not being harsh with them. Parents not provoking your children to anger, particularly fathers. And now we get to a controversial passage about bondservants and masters. But we'll transfer that to the 21st century and see how that relates to employees and employers. One of the criticisms that pastors get or churches get, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They only care about money. All those people in church are fake. You know, people who haven't been in church in a long, long time say things like that. But perhaps someone who's more sophisticated in their interpretation of where the American church is at, they might say something like this. I never know how to apply what the pastor says on Sunday to my job on Monday. Great service, pastor. What in the world am I supposed to do with that? Tomorrow, it's reality again. I'm going to watch Sunday night football, have a sick feeling in my stomach on Monday, and go back to the usual 9 to 5, 8 to 4:30. How can I relate this to my life? Well, this passage, one of the most famous passages in all the scripture, is on work. And we'll see how those of you who have the privilege of having a vocation in this season could see how God wants to transform the way that you view the way you go about work. And Paul is writing to bondservants and masters with the expectation that bondservants would obey their masters. That would have not always been easy. We too know the feeling of what it's like to have a bad boss or to be in a job in which every fiber of our being, we want to quit. Work is really hard, and it's frustrating, and it's rare to find the person who loves their job and very passionate about it. Ordinarily, most of us are going to find a lot of frustration with work. This is because of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve did not fall. They rebelled, and God cursed the ground. He said that in pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it should bring for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Pain, thorns, thistles, sweat. That's work. That's why it's so frustrating. That's why you want to quit. Because of the fall, the rebellion. They sinned. And a lot of us can find this to be disorienting. We go, as we're younger, we say we want to be a lawyer or a doctor or a businessman. And then we get into the real world and see so many unspoken and unfair rules. And we notice that we sort of have to neglect our family to get ahead, or so they say. Our prayer life is really strong in college, and then we get to our business job and our prayer life kind of goes away. Our church attendance is really strong, and then work becomes too much. It can be very demanding and very difficult. And many do not like their job. If they do like their job, they love it too much and they abandon people they love. And worldly ethics says, keep doing that, get ahead, be greedy, don't worry about it, find your identity in work. And it's good to have ambition and to want to produce excellence, but the Apostle Paul gives us a different way. This passage, Paul completely transforms the way employees go about their vocation and how bosses and those who own their own company treat their employees. Because the Lord is our ultimate master in heaven, we must work for Him. And if you do that, it will change the way you view your job. It's not about self-fulfillment and self-actualization or following a feeling or following your heart. It's about worship. Fundamentally, how you do your job shows who you worship. This is the whole point of the book of Colossians. Christ exalted above all. Don't just say you believe in Jesus with your lips. Now show it with the way you live. And one of the main places we do that is in our callings or our vocation of our job. And so Paul starts verse 22. He says this, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. First word in this passage is bondservants. That can be translated as servant or slave. It's in the Bible, so we got to talk about it. That's what we do here at Eastside Community Church. We love the Bible. We love verse-by-verse preaching. It's in Scripture. We're talking about it. We're not ignoring anything. So the reality is, right here in this verse, it's talking about slaves, slavery, and masters. We have to talk about this. And opponents of the Christian faith like to say they've read the Bible and they see ethical issues with it, one of which is this. Scripture promotes slavery. I've heard that time and time again. Bertrand Russell, a public intellectual, leading intellectual in the 20th century, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, he says this. The churches, as everyone knows, opposed the abolition of slavery as long as they dared. He says that churches and Christians oppose the freedom of slaves. That's what Mr. Russell says. Mr. Russell is very smart, very capable, intellectual, but his premise is misguided. A closer look will reveal that that is not true. So when we say slaves or slavery in the Bible, we see that in Ephesians and Colossians and other places. We have to say that the kind of slavery you see in Scripture and what we know in our modern institutional 17th century America are totally different. Both are really bad, but one is way worse than the other. In Scripture, slaves were a very important part of the economy. It was not forced. It was more of like a business thing. It was an economic thing. They would sign up for 7 years, do a job, be in the household, ordinarily treated well, sometimes not. And they were part of the family. That's why Paul is addressing the family, the household code, parents and children, wives and husbands, slaves and masters, because they all would have lived together. They were an important part of the family and of the economy. One commentator says that one third of Colossae, modern day Turkey, would have been slaves. So after doing their job, they would release and they could become doctors and professors and administrators and were often well educated. Yes, it was wrong, but at that point in redemptive history, Christians did not have the relational equity to make the sweeping changes. It was building and building and building. The modern kind of slavery that we think of is race-based, lifelong, based on kidnapping. Slaves in the 1700s in America were prevented from learning how to read because some of their masters were concerned if they could read the Bible, then maybe they would find freedom in Christ. That kind is demonic, wicked, oppressive, wrong, brutal, and dehumanizing. Both are bad, but one was way different than the other. So when the Bible speaks about slavery here of bond servants, it's not identical to what happened in America. Paul, going back to Mr. Russell's quote, was not supporting slavery. He was merely describing a cultural phenomenon in his day. Just like if someone would talk about publicly about sex slavery that happens in different countries, they're not supporting it, they're just saying this is what's going on. And Paul here in this passage addresses slaves with dignity, with value, with respect. He even gives instructions to their masters and say, treat them with justice and equity. If anything, it's because of the Christian teaching on the Imago Dei, which means created in the image of God, that every person, regardless of external appearance, is created in the image of God. That teaching, along with Paul, is what led to the victory that we experienced in America a couple of hundred years ago, although slavery still does exist today in some forms. One report says 4.8 million persons are forced in sexual exploitation. Up to 25 million are in forced labor, not to mention all the women who feel stuck with bad boyfriends or abusive husbands and can't get out. That is a form of it as well. So we've come a long way, but we still have more work to do. In the book of Philemon, you'll see his name come up at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Colossians. Philemon was a rich Colossian, and his slave was Onesimus, and Onesimus had sort of taken some things from Philemon and left him. And after Onesimus left, God saved Onesimus. And Paul and Onesimus became friends. And Paul said, it's good that you know Jesus now, but you got to go back to Philemon. And what does Paul say to Philemon? He says, treat him as a child, as a brother. Paul is advocating for freedom for people. He's not endorsing it at all. If anything, Christianity helped, but we still have more work to do. Our main mission is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ, but derivative of that mission is that we'll fight for social justice as well. So a 21st century transference of this passage to our lives as employers and employees, at our vocation, at our job, it's not a one-to-one correlation. You are not a slave, your boss is not your master, but this certainly does apply to work and vocation today. What you do for your career, what you do outside the home. And this is God's word for you. Here's what God wants you to do. Here's what the scripture teaches. It says this: obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Paul provides the what? Obedience. God wants you to obey your boss, whether you like him or not. Now, the exception to that is if he asks you to do something that's sinful or compromises your Christian faith, then you say no, you use sophistication, you contact other businessmen in Eastside, you ask them for their advice, they'll know more, they'll probably give you some good sophisticated language to use. You could work around it sometimes, but other times you can't. And if that costs you sales, it costs you your job, it costs you your life, so be it. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ, and first and foremost, your allegiance is to him, not your vocation. But ordinarily, that won't happen too often for too many of us. And in general, we want to obey our boss. It's a sign of respect. Parents have authority over children. Elders have authority to exercise church discipline. Police officers have authority in society. The judge has a limited amount of authority in the courtroom. Authority is a good thing. I know it's misused sometimes, but it's dysfunctional when citizens, when Christians disobey authority. It's for society, but it goes deeper than that. When Paul says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, he is getting at a worship issue. Show me how you respond to authority, and I'll tell you what you think about God. Paul is getting at the worship of Christ. He's saying your boss, whether you like him or not, has been ordained by God, and he's put him there for a reason. And failure and suffering are part of God's plan for your life as well, not just success and ease. And by the way you respond to authority shows that you worship Christ. And when you're respectful and gentle and play by the rules and display excellence and competence, even when you don't feel like it, you're showing, I work for a greater master. This job is not my God. God is my God, and I want to do this for him. So Paul says, the what? Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And then he gives the how. How do we do this? Not by way of eye service, verse 22, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. There are two ways to work. According to verse 22, we can work as people pleasers, or we can work as Lord fearers. Certainly you want to do excellent work, but ultimately we don't want to work to please other people, to curry their favor, as one translation says. But we want to work to please God. Before I mastered a divinity degree and went into ministry, I had two undergraduate degrees in business and worked in sales and finance and business and so on. And it occurred to me that there's a difference between looking busy and being productive. And some people are really good at looking busy but not actually getting anything done. And it would be the kind of person who comes in early, dresses really nice, stays late, sort of stares at their computer when you walk by, stays after for the happy after, the happy hour, shoots the breeze with employees, and then somehow they get promoted, but they're not really doing anything. It was interesting for me to learn that. I think sometimes we tell children, if you work hard and put your mind to it, you can be anything you want to be. And my response is, no, that's actually not true. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Read the book of Job. Life sometimes doesn't make sense in a fallen world. And hard work and success are not always directly correlated. I've seen over and over again, good, godly Christians who go to work, who work hard, who show up on time and do the right thing, and they get let go. Why? I don't know. It's very difficult. So there's a difference between this sort of people-pleaser eye service and being productive and actually getting work done and fearing the Lord. The remedy for this, if you're struggling with this, is when Paul says sincerity of heart. The word sincerity of heart can be translated as singleness. In other words, as you do your job, you do it with a single devotion to the Lord. Sincerity of heart. So that if something does bad happen, and for most of us it's going to happen once or at least twice, you know that you did it for the Lord. And some companies, they just let go of people, 10% of people a year, just to get new blood in the door and just to get new ideas stimulating. It can be very hurtful. And I just want to say, if you've had vocational difficulties in your career, in your life, you are not a failure. Your job is not your identity. What you do for a living does not define who you are. You are in Christ. And fundamentally, the most important part about your life is Jesus. And failure is part of God's plan for your life. Why? I don't know. But God somehow uses these difficult moments, particularly in our vocation, to help us to draw near to Him. And theologians like to use this Latin expression called coram Deo. That means before the face of the Lord. When I was in seminary, one professor would have us do this really difficult assignment, like New Testament Greek or something, and then we, for integrity reasons, we'd have to sign at the bottom, I certify coram Deo that I did this with 100% accuracy and I did not use any help. And I'm like, I already have OCD. I don't need any more pressure. I just want to turn this in. And that little sign there, coram Deo, before the face of the Lord. You will never be able to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men until deep down you realize God sees everything. God is everywhere at all times. And even if you don't get rewarded or promoted in this life, God will, according to the flow of the passage, give you a reward. So our fear, if you're struggling, Paul ends that verse there, says, fearing the Lord. That is the difference. Not tips and tricks. Those that can help. Business books can be very, very helpful. But ultimately, if we are giving substandard work or coasting or constantly grumbling over and over again about our job, that is a heart issue, a discipleship issue. The remedy is fear God. Do it for God. If you've been let go before the next job, you really try to prove, I am worth something. Or if it's your first job out of college, you work in fear because you want your career to start off well. Or if you've been finally promoted, you're driven by fear to show that you want to keep the position. All of that is understandable, but it's not the Christian ethic. The ethic is fear God, trust God, obey Him, and trust God with the results. Trust God with the results. Verse 23, Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, the Bible knows nothing of a secular, sacred divide. Sometimes we look at missionaries and pastors and seminary professors and we say, they're really doing God's work. Me? Not so much. Paul says, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Whatever you do, as long as your vocation is ethical, you can do it to the glory of God. And we need farmers and we need bankers. And God can just feed us with a magic wand through the sky, but he doesn't. He does it through you. He does it through other people. And we need not just to say, I'm not in ministry, therefore what I do doesn't matter. When Jesus comes back, he's going to renew the whole world. And right now at your vocation, you're participating with him in the renewal of all things. And scripture tells us to love God, love neighbor. Where do you love your neighbor? Primarily at your vocation. The way that you do your job shows how much you love God. And you could love your neighbor through doing excellent, competent work. There's no such thing as insignificant work. Tim Keller says in the Old Testament, God was a gardener. In the New Testament, he was a carpenter. Whatever you do, whatever your vocation is, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Heartily can be translated as soul. We want our whole soul to be occupied with a singular devotion to God, because this is our living sacrifice, our expression of worship, of thankfulness to all that he's done for us. Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, probably the best book on faith and work out on the market today, Tim Keller says this, quote, just because you cannot realize your highest aspirations in work does not mean you have chosen wrongly or are not called to your profession or that you should spend your life looking for the perfect career that is devoid of frustration. That would be a fruitless search for anyone. You should expect to be regularly frustrated in your work, even though you may be exactly in the right vocation. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Telling people about Jesus at work is one of many ways to glorify God. But no one's going to pay attention to you if you don't do competent work. So we want to be competent and excellent, even when we're frustrated because we're worshiping God. Keller has this little segment in his book about how we serve God at work. And he says we serve God at work through furthering social justice in the world, doing skillful, excellent work, creating beauty, doing work with a grateful, joyful, gospel-changed heart through the ups and downs, making as much money as you can so that you can be as generous as you can. Everything that you do at work matters. And we do it for the Lord, ultimately for his glory and his praise. It's an act of worship. And yes, a lot of times, if you obey Paul's words, it will get you ahead, because you will be seen and you will be promoted, but sometimes you won't. Regardless of what you get in this life, we know this. One day, we're going to give an account to God, and God will reward us for our faithfulness in our vocation. Paul hints at that in verse 24 and verse 25. He says, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Lord is mentioned four times in this short section of Scripture. Subtle cue from Paul to the bondservants, to the slaves, to the masters saying, hey, you better do a good job and you better treat them with respect, because ultimately there's a Lord above lords in heaven who rules and reigns, and one day you will give an account to him. It's not clear whether inheritance means in this life or the next, but either way, there is a repayment or a recompense that will happen from God. What a beautiful thought here, knowing that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Just how exciting is it in December to get a bonus and a raise? How excited people can feel going into an office and talking to the boss and finding out you did well. Just imagine receiving a reward from Christ himself. In 1 Peter 5:4, Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He's speaking there to under shepherds and pastors and elders who labor tirelessly in the kingdom of God. A lot of times pastors or elders might feel underappreciated or overlooked. But Jesus sees and he says, because of your faithfulness, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. What a glorious God that he promises these rewards. He even says this, verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. He's saying, don't show favoritism, Mr. Master. It is likely that Paul has Philemon in mind. Philemon, as I mentioned earlier, was a master who was very wealthy. And Onesimus had deserted him. And Paul was sending Onesimus back to him. And Paul was protecting him and saying, hey, listen, the wrongdoer will be paid back for this. So Philemon, when you get Onesimus back, don't hurt him. He's saved now. He's in Christ. He's in Christ. One of my mentors is Dr. Dan Duriani, and he's an academic writer, and he's written a couple books on work that have been really good. And he's mentioned that before he wrote his book on work, he interviewed hundreds and hundreds of employees to see why do some people love their job and other people not like it, and how can I help? And he said the number one common denominator, if I'm remembering him correctly, when he spoke with employees, he kept seeing this language. I love my job because my boss, blank, blank, blank. I love my job because my boss, blank, blank, blank. Because my boss gives me flexibility. Because he takes care of me. Because he's gentle when I make a mistake. Because he's fun to be around. Because he's a good leader and he has conviction. He's taking this organization somewhere. Over and over again, it wasn't the pay, although that's important. It wasn't the package, although that's important. It wasn't even the work itself, although that's important. Over and over again, in his subjective sort of algorithmic study that he did, he found that the difference between employees who love their job and not was their boss and the owner of the company and how they treated them. Paul addresses owners, so to speak, in verse 4, where he says this, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is for the bosses in the room, the business owners, the ones who have employees who report to you. Look at what the Bible says. Do you treat your employees fairly? Do you show favoritism? Is there equality in your workplace? God is the ultimate boss and the one whom we all have to give an account to. But it would be accurate to say that those who own the business and those who work in the business, they don't have the same influence. The leader, the boss, the owner has an inordinate amount of influence on the lives of others in his company. And to much is given, much is expected. And the measure that you use, God will use on you. And what a privilege it is to have that wealth, and to have that power, and to have that say. But God says, steward it correctly. How you lead these people shows what you believe about me. Ultimately, I want you to treat them fairly and respectfully. So bosses and managers should not use guilt or coercion to get the job done. You shouldn't publicly shame employees. You shouldn't micromanage to death and just make people feel miserable around you. You shouldn't motivate by fear. You should be accessible and warm and gentle. You should treat people well, pay them well, and then expect a lot out of them. You should set a godly example by your actions. You shouldn't show favoritism. You should be fair. That's what Paul is saying here. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly in all things. Because you have a master in heaven. And you run the shots now, you do. You're the boss now, you are. But there's a bigger boss, and one day you will give an account to him. So if you are a manager or a boss or a leader, let me tell you, you are in a tremendous position to do a lot of good. When I look at my life and see the leaders who have spoken into my life and helped me, good bosses, Pastor Tim being a textbook example of an amazing boss, you can really help people flourish under your leadership. But if you don't, you can do a lot of damage. So Paul is saying, be just, be fair, ultimately do this for the Lord, because you have a master in heaven. I read a story about a young pianist, and this young pianist had a maestro. First recital, he was going up on stage. He was going to play a few songs. Let's see how it goes. It's his first shot. And the maestro said this: keep playing until I stand up. Don't stop playing until I stand up. So the maestro was up on the balcony up top, and the young man went up and played piano and did really well, and the whole crowd started clapping. And then he played another song, and the crowd erupted and clapping again. And a lot of the people in the crowd thought he would just stop. We just clap. Are you going to be done now? And he kept going, another song, another song, another song. And finally, he looked up and he saw his maestro had stood up. Then he stopped. He wasn't concerned if people were applauding him or not. He wasn't concerned if he was getting promoted or raised or seen. He wasn't grumbling or constantly complaining all the time. He had instructions from his boss, and he obeyed them, and he sought to please one person only. Pass that on to you. Who are you trying to please at your job? Who are you doing it for? Are you doing it for other people, or are you doing it for God? We read about Jesus, the one who was worshipped by angels, left it all. And it says in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If Jesus, fully God, fully man, was willing to serve, shouldn't you as well? Paul says after he became a Christian, he became a slave of Christ. No longer does he live, but Christ lives in him. He wants to do everything for the glory of God. Ultimately, it doesn't matter much what other people think of you at your vocation. What matters is this, that you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we are so weak, we are so feeble. The hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It is good for us to gather corporately, but Lord, we confess that we have fallen short over and over again at work. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us, and I pray that you would change the way we view our vocation. I pray for bosses and company owners that you would allow them and propel them to treat others with justice and fairness. Help, O God, empower us to work for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.